And so it is, O God, that we find recorded for us in sacred scripture those precious words of our Savior as he hung on the cross of Calvary. It is finished. By his wounds, by his death, healing and life have been freely given to us. And we don't understand this, dear God, yet we know it to be true. His wounds have paid our ransom. Oh God, we do not believe this because the hymn writer tells us that these things are so. We believe this because your word tells us these things are so. And so we ask, dear God, at this time, that by the inward working of your Spirit, our hearts would be open and illumined to the truth of your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning, we return to our study of the book of Ephesians. We have had a number of weeks of a break from Ephesians for Advent and for the new year. But this morning, we return to Ephesians chapter 1. And while I'll read the entirety of verses 15 through 23, the second half of this opening chapter, we'll just be starting this particular section this week. This will be our subject for the next number of weeks to come. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, found on page 976 in the Pew Bible. Here Paul continues, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And even as our God sends the rains and the snows upon the earth, and these never fail to accomplish the purpose for which they are sent forth, so too we know that God's word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes its purposes in your heart and in mine, that we might grow in Christ." The last couple of trips that we've taken as a family down to Pennsylvania to visit with our family members, Google has made a couple of suggestions on alternate routes. It's not hard to understand why they've made these suggestions. The suggestions have been more direct, fewer miles. And because of the exorbitant toll on the Pennsylvania Turnpike in particular, these avoid many of those tolls, and so they're less expensive. And so the algorithm has kicked out these alternate paths. Many of the times we've just decided to go the familiar way, but in Thanksgiving and again here at Christmas time, we decided to follow these suggested alternate routes. Now, of course, setting out, things were familiar at first. And then, towards the middle of the trip, we were in some unfamiliar territory. We were on roads and in communities that were not familiar to us. And then, of course, you get closer to home, And once again, things look familiar. Things become accustomed once again. We started familiar, then there was some time in the middle that was new, and then towards the end, things, once again, we were accustomed to them. Here in the opening sections of Ephesians, we find that similar pattern taking place. The first few verses are very familiar territory in Paul's epistles, a greeting that is extended. They're not identical in each case, but when Paul greeted the church in Ephesus, this is familiar territory. This is what he tends to do. But then, beginning in verse 3 through verse 14, what we called the song of salvation, that was unfamiliar territory. That is not typically what Paul would insert after the greeting. And we, of course, have greatly benefited from studying this marvelous song of salvation as it is set before us, the wonders of our God and the greatness of his grace that is ours in Jesus. But that is unfamiliar territory. But here, beginning in verse 15, where Paul is giving a report of his habit of praying for the Christians in Ephesus, now, once again, we're in familiar territory. This is what we're accustomed to, because this is what Paul typically does at the beginning of his epistles. If you were to look at the beginning of Colossians, Colossians 1 verse 3, or Philippians 1 verse 3, letters that were written in a very similar time frame to the letter written to the church in Ephesus, you'll find that Paul goes right from greeting right to prayer. Paul now, here beginning in verse 15, makes a report. He's been praying for them, and he wants them to know this. Now, in thinking about how the Apostle Paul puts prayer at the very beginning of his epistles, this certainly reminds us, as followers of Jesus, what a priority we are to place upon prayer as well. Prayer is not an optional part of the Christian life. This is not some kind of second-tier experience for those who are further along in Christian discipleship. Paul's reminding us here that prayer is absolutely vital for our spiritual vitality, for our spiritual attainments, for our spiritual growth. And isn't it a beautiful thing here that Paul is consistent in praying for those who are far removed from him? Right? Isn't that remarkable when we are mindful that prayer enables us, as we appeal to a God who fills heaven and earth, we are able to pray for those who literally could be half a world away from us physically, but whom we are able to help even by offering prayers in their behalf. And so right off the bat, we have the sense Paul puts prayer at the forefront, and so this gives us a sense at the beginning of a new year, prayer needs to be something that we are engaged in for our sake, but also for the sake of the church more broadly, the fullness of the body of Christ here, but also in our community, in our nation, even throughout the world. Prayer is a great privilege and a great source of power in the Christian life. And notice here when Paul says, I've been praying for you, right, unceasingly, this also reminds us that being told that people are praying for us is a real source of true encouragement. Now, we do need to make sure that when we tell others that we're praying for them, that we follow through. This should not be merely a Christian platitude. But I hope that when you know that someone in sincerity is saying, I'm lifting you up to the Father's throne of grace in prayer, that that does mean something to you. That would profoundly encourage you to know that someone who loves you is doing the very best thing of all that they could do for you, which is to take your cause before the Father in heaven above. And so we have that sense of how important prayer is and what an encouragement it is to know that we are to be a praying body for one another. But before we leave the song of salvation, the praise of verses 3 through 14 behind, we need to understand that Paul is moving us from praise to prayer, but in a way that relates those two sections. Now, he makes this very clearly the case, doesn't he, at the beginning of verse 15. Notice he says, for this reason. So he wants us to recognize, he's kind of shouting at us, make sure you realize that I've inserted these words of praise, this exaltation of God and of his grace, for purposeful reasons. And those reasons, he says, are actually related to how he speaks of this prayer report which follows. He says, for this reason, right, I am praying for you. In light of what we've just been taught from verses 3 through 14, we now move to this report on prayer. And then we come to realize how the same themes that are in the Song of Salvation, in that section on praise, Paul reiterates actually in this section on prayer. First of all, they're both very God-focused. That's not surprising, right? On one hand, that praise would be God-focused. But notice how significantly even the prayer is God-focused, because Paul is praying that they would come to know God better. And so it's remarkably God-focused. Both the praise and the prayer are Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit are all mentioned. Glory is very prominent in both, isn't it? Fullness as a theme is prominent in both. Heaven and earth make an appearance in both the praise and the prayer. Issues of inheritance are found in both. Language of hope is found in both. Don't you see the very things that he's been describing and stating in the praise, he is now saying become the content of prayer? Now, this is a really profoundly important point. Paul wants us to know that the things that are objectively true, that we are to apprehend with our minds about God, and which would issue forth in our praises to God, he now wants us to see that those very same truths should be the subject matter for our praying. That what we come to know about God should be what we ask God to drive into our souls. Paul wants those things that he's just stated to make a deep and abiding impression upon us. How will that impression be made? That impression will be made through prayer. Not just because we are taking up these themes and they are becoming ingrained within our souls, but we're actually praying for them so that the outcome of prayer itself is that we would apprehend and receive these glorious truths with increasing depth within our being, that there would be a lasting, abiding, indelible impression upon your heart through prayer of who God is and of what his grace and mercy are like through Jesus Christ. Paul relates praise and prayer. So as we think about praying for these things that are true of God and true of his grace that is ours by faith, on one hand, this is really quite natural, isn't it? Right? When we consider who God is, we realize that we are constantly needing to pray that we would know him better. I think, for example, of what we find in chapter 3, another report of prayer. Paul says, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, right, they already know God's love, may nonetheless have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Right? So here we are. We have an infinite God, a boundless God, who is not only boundless in his being, but whose attributes are boundless. And Paul is saying, you know, he's praying that we would have power, we'd have strength, so that we would never grow tired of journeying as far and fast as we can to the furthest extent of the fullness of God's love, just always exploring, always adventuring, always finding new vistas and horizons of this amazing love. It's infinite, you see, and so because of who God is, we always need to pray that we would be growing in our appreciation for who God is and what that love in Christ is all about. So because of who God is, this is a constant part of our Christian lives, to pray that these things we know would be driven into our souls. But it's also because of who we are. So Paul will say in chapter 4 and verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? We are growing, we are maturing And we'll talk more about this in just a moment, but we have not yet arrived to the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? So here we are, not only are we finite before an infinite God, but we are also growing. We are dealing with sin, we are dealing with our own weaknesses, and so that very process of growth means that we who are trying to comprehend to the fullness extent an infinite God who has boundless love, that we're in progress, we're making our way in that direction. And so we think about what Paul is telling us here. These things are true of God. Now we need to be praying them into our hearts, praying them into our souls. This is very natural in light of who God is and who we are. He's infinite, we are finite. He is perfect, we are still growing. But I think it's important in light of the context of the fullness of this letter to realize that there are some other reasons that are not, in that sense, natural or normal parts of the Christian life, but still things that we contend with that remind us that we really do need to be incessantly praying that the things that we know about God would be making a deep and lasting impact upon our hearts. There are moments when we are, quite frankly, neglectful, when we are negligent, when we become forgetful, when we get distracted, when we are not pursuing as ardently as we should this ever-growing, ever-deepening knowledge of God and what he's done for us in his son Jesus. And so there are a number of ways here that Paul suggests that we need to be praying these things into our being because of these difficulties that we face. On one hand, we need to recognize that there's often a false dichotomy in our lives. Right? There are those moments when we wrongfully separate the sacred from the secular, when we wrongly distinguish the supernatural from the natural, when we live, as it were, as though there is a Christian me and a regular me. Here I am sometimes, and here I am at other times. And if that's how we face life, we realize then that there are many things that we actually view as a distraction to faith, right? The normal responsibilities of life hinder faith because they're not part of faith, and so they kind of take our attention off of faith. But Paul will tell us in Ephesians that is a false dichotomy. It's really remarkable that in chapter 5, when he tells us that we are to be filled with the Spirit, walking as wise, not as unwise, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, he'll then apply those wonderful truths, this Spirit-filled life, in terms of some very ordinary parts of our living. Right? He'll apply this in terms of how husbands and wives treat each other, how fathers and mothers treat their children, how children respond to fathers and mothers, how an employer treats an employee, how an employee treats an employer. We realize what Paul is saying there. The Spirit-filled life, right, it's not something different from how we handle the rest of life. The Spirit-filled life is indeed implemented in how we handle everyday life. Those things are not to the detriment of faith. They are the arena of faith. But when we have that false dichotomy, sometimes we put things off that should be incorporated into our moment-by-moment dependency upon our God. But we also face fearsome adversaries, right? Paul will talk a lot about this throughout this particular letter, and it makes a lot of sense in light of the context of the church in Ephesus, as we saw it in the book of Acts. But he will remind them later on in chapter 6 that Satan is launching his fiery darts in their direction. And in chapter 2, he'll talk about how in the past, right, once we were following the ruler of the powers of the air, the one who holds people in captivity, right? But now in Christ, we've been set free. We've been liberated from his dominion. Don't you understand that this one who is launching darts in your direction is angered because he has lost his grip upon you? Don't you understand what he would want to do is to have you to be his all over again? Now, we understand from an eternal perspective that there is nothing Satan can do to rip you out of God's hands of grace, but nonetheless, the call still comes for us, even in light of that security, to be people not of complacency, but of courage, right? To take up the full armor of God, Paul will say, because we have responsibility in light of God's provision in Christ. We don't just sit back and say, oh, God's going to take care of me. Of course he will. But we face these fearsome adversaries who want to get you back for the dominion of darkness. And so the armor of God really are things that are quite commonplace in the Christian life, but they all point us to God and his grace in Jesus, right? Truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. Paul doesn't even call prayer, he doesn't even compare it to a piece of the armament. He just puts prayer in its own category. We need to be praying. But you see what we do, we stand opposed to these fearsome adversaries. And we need to pray that God and the great things he's done in Jesus would be driven into our souls, because those adversaries, those spiritual powers, are going to try to push this knowledge to the furthest periphery of your life. Don't let Satan's strategies prevail. Pray a knowledge of God and of his grace deeply into your soul. But then there's just the simple reality of fatigue and at times even failure. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this is by no means unique that Paul would say that the Christian life is like walking. He does this regularly. But the regularity of it should not diminish its significance, right? Here is one place among many in Scripture that discipleship is compared to a journey. And you think of how it is, that oftentimes at the beginning of the journey, right, everybody is gung-ho and everybody is eager to go, but then it goes on and it becomes tiring. And maybe along the way you take a wrong turn, in spite of having Google Maps telling you which way to go, and you take a wrong turn. Everybody begins to moan and groan, oh, it's taking such a long time. When are we going to get there? Right? We just grow tired, and sometimes we even recognize our failures that makes the journey harder than it could have been. And so there's just this reality. We need to pray these truths into our souls because we get tired. Right? Did you hear how it is in our call to worship this morning, the fifth verse of Psalm 103? Right? That it is one of God's benefits that he would satisfy us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Do you need your youth, your strength, your vigor to be renewed? It's because you grow tired. How do you have that renewal take place? You remember God and his benefits, just like the psalmist says, just like Paul is illustrating here. We pray these things into our being so that our fatigue and even our failures would not prevail, but be overwhelmed by a knowledge within our soul of who God is and what he's done in Jesus. Sometimes we grow forgetful. Look what Paul does in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. And then he repeats it in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. We need to remember because we grow forgetful. Now, I'm sure that you would recognize, and it was true for the Christians, the saints in Ephesus, that it's not really an intellectual forgetfulness. Right? Any more than Paul would say in one of his letters to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. I mean, Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. He served with Paul again and again. Paul said, I've got no one else like him. He is a kindred spirit to me. And yet Paul would still say, remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember these things, who we were, but now who we are by grace, because we become forgetful in the sense that we become familiar. And the familiar things sometimes become the neglected things. And sometimes, when we're honest, even the familiar things, which become those things that are obvious to us, neglected, can actually at times become contemptible. We hear the gospel time upon time upon time. Rather than thrilling our souls, we yawn in the face of a dying Savior. May we not become familiar in a way that makes us forgetful. How does that take place? We pray these truths of God and of his grace in Jesus into our souls. And then finally, in terms of these things that make this a necessity, there is the forcefulness of worldly ignorance and darkness. Now again, we saw this when we studied the events that led to the formation of the church in Ephesus, in particular in Acts chapter 19. And you'll remember that at one point, because Demetrius begins complaining about all the loss of revenue because the Christian church is growing and people are giving up their old habits of worshiping at the temple of Artemis and using the idols that Demetrius and others were making to do so, that he complains and he kind of rallies a cause, and people form a riot, actually, angered by the way in which Paul and his companions are turning the world upside down. And in that riot, Paul wants to be there, and his friends say, no, don't go. But there are other Christians who are kind of dragged into the midst of this. And for hour upon hour, the mob that forms is chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? It is kind of whipped up into a kind of frenzy. And you can imagine being the Christian community at that point, seeing how many of their neighbors despise them and how strong and animate and fervent, right, their passions were for Artemis. And at that point, the world would have seemed very forceful in its impact. And maybe some of those Christians who were few and felt so weak and so uninfluential might have said to themselves, "What if we're wrong? Right? What if all of our neighbors are in fact right? What if the world is right? What if Paul was wrong? What if we've based our hopes on a lie, on something that will not hold us up when push comes to shove? Because it is hard to go against the flow. It is hard to be the only one. It is hard to stick out, to be unique, to feel like you are alone in this hostile world." And so Paul is saying, in light of those realities, we do not give in to worldly ignorance and misunderstanding, but we stand firm in the face of it. And he will say this in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, actually verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." So Paul is saying, no, don't let the forcefulness of this world that has alternative narratives of what life is all about, don't let that forcefulness compel you or conform you to this faulty narrative. Hold fast to the God who's been declared in the gospel and the wonderful grace that he has freely shown through Jesus Christ. Paul's going to use in this prayer loaded terms. When he talks about knowledge and understanding and mystery, these are things, you see, that were loaded terms, but they were pointed terms, because that's what the faulty pagan religions were offering. Understanding, revelation, illumination, knowledge, mystery solved. And Paul says, no, reject what the world offers. Hold fast to what Jesus offers. And do this, you see, through prayer. It must be through prayer. It's not just what we state. It's not just what we hear. It's not just what we sing or what we declare in our praises. We need to pray it into our being, saturate it into our souls. Probably didn't expect to get a cooking tip this morning, but as many of you know, that's one of the hobbies that I really enjoy. If you read up at all on the recommendations on how to make very flavorful meat, the recommendation always is, you know, you don't just put on the seasonings at the end. You got to put them on early. In fact, my family tried a new cut of meat for Christmas, something that we wouldn't normally have in our budget, but we tried something for celebration's sake that was a little bit out of the norm for us. And all the recommendations said, you know, even season this thing up the night before, the longer the better, so that it can seep deeply the savor of those seasonings into that meat. So Paul's saying here, you can't just sprinkle it on top. Right, it's not just a matter of these things that are outside of you. He wants the savor of the gospel to penetrate into the deepest recesses of your being. And this will happen, he says, through prayer. Prayer as a process will be helpful, but prayer in its outcome, God will answer these prayers and supernaturally bring it to pass. I do want to mention just a few things as we, in subsequent weeks, prepare for the content of this prayer report. Just want to mention a few things related to a practical theology that's found here in Paul's introductory words, a practical theology. Notice, Paul says, for this reason, that's been the phrase we've been working from to this point. He says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. This is very practical. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Here's a first piece of Paul's practical theology for us this morning. Realize that Paul longs for the spiritual welfare of God's people and delights in their spiritual attainments. Now, it's really interesting because some commentators at least, look at how Paul refers to the church in Ephesus here, and they actually use his language as an excuse to say, yeah, Paul really wasn't just writing this to the church in Ephesus. This was a circular letter designed for many congregations. Because think about how we last saw Paul interacting with a portion of the church in Ephesus, right? Right? Paul was talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus there on the seashore, and he's crying, and they're crying because Paul's told them that he will never see them again, and there's such love and affection, and this just seems so kind of antiseptic. You know, Paul's just like, I've heard of this, that, and the other thing, and so I'm praying for you. But don't forget that between 5 and 7 years have transpired since Paul last saw the Ephesian elders. And so a fair bit of time has taken place, and the church has surely grown, and I'm sure there were many believers who were sitting under the ministry of this apostolic epistle who were not part of the church that Paul was familiar with. And so he is talking to a large body, some of whom he knew who had grown and some who were new to the things of the faith. But regardless, what is Paul celebrating? He is celebrating their spiritual welfare, and he is celebrating the attainments of their spiritual growth in grace. And this might sound so obvious, but sometimes the obvious things are the most significant things, right? That we should be celebrating in a wonderful way how God is at work in our midst. And you see, isn't it interesting? Paul says, I've been hearing things. And it is true that sometimes we can misuse our words and we can gossip about people and spread things about them that we shouldn't, that would be better left unsaid. But we find throughout the scriptures that many times there's this kind of sanctified gossip that takes place, right? Where there is talk going on, talk, but the talk is good stuff. And the talk is not really about individuals, it's about what God is doing in individuals. And that can be celebrated, and that can be a source of great joy. And so we talk about what God is doing, and then we rejoice in what God is doing in our midst. And then you notice here practically that Paul commends those who still have maturing to do. He says, I have heard of your faith and your love toward all the saints. So Paul commends them for this, even though they have not yet been perfected or come to complete maturity in these attributes. They have faith, they demonstrate love, but they are, of course, not yet fully mature in either of these areas. How do we know this? Well, I've already mentioned chapter 4, verse 13, where he talks about how we, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, right? That we haven't yet grown entirely in the things of faith. And then when it comes to love towards others, Paul will say in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. So he says, I commend you for faith and I commend you for love. And yet at the same time, in many ways, we can understand that this letter is written so that they would grow in their faith and that they would grow in their love. But notice what Paul is doing here. This is an intentional strategy. This is a pastoral strategy or method. Now, I don't want to make it sound cynical. I don't want to make it sound manipulative here. Sometimes when we flatter somebody, right, we butter them up, it is to manipulate them, to try to get something out of them. Paul never flatters a Christian church. But he does commend those who are not yet full and complete in those attributes as a way of stirring their encouragement for edification, pressing them forward, helping them with encouragement in their hearts to realize that, yes, there's a long way to go, but isn't it amazing, by the grace of God, the territory that I've already covered, the ground that has already been measured behind me. Now, we understand this in terms of raising a little one, right? When a child takes his or her first steps, right? Mom and dad, you know, marvel at this and celebrate it like the child just walked on the face of the moon. And right nowadays, of course, we put it on Facebook, it's on Instagram, and all these things. We celebrate those first steps. We don't say to the child, you know, you should have been running the 100-yard dash by now, right? You know, you should have been learning how to drive a car. No, just taking those first steps. When the child, when baby, you know, first uses that training potty and puts a little something in the training potty, and mom and dad are running around celebrating this, making much of it. The child is encouraged. It's like, wow, this must be really amazing, this thing I've just done. It's celebrating and say, well, you know, you don't know calculus yet. What's going on? You know, why don't you? There's all these things you should be knowing how to do. No, we celebrate the steps that are taken. And those steps that are taken, as they're celebrated and encouraged, they press the young one on to the further steps, towards greater maturation, towards the other things that yet lie off in the distance. And we need to take that to heart when it comes to how we treat one another in the body of Christ. There were moments, of course, that Paul had to say to the churches, you know, you need to be growing in a certain area. You need to be rebuked in a certain area. But nonetheless, very often his pattern is to commend. Sometimes he even commends the very things that he will seek their improvement in regards to later in the letter. That needs to be our attitude towards one another. Instead of always saying, you know, you're not this, you're not that, to say, I praise God for who you are, for how you've grown, for the changes I see, commending even when others still have maturing to do. Practically here, we also find that Paul pursues completeness, fullness in their discipleship. He rejoices in their faith and their love. And again, we might even say, without being too precise about it, that the first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with faith, and chapters 4 through 6 have to do with love, have to do with practical considerations of the faith. But you notice here right off the bat, Paul says, I am so thankful to see that God is forming you in a kind of fullness to be a complete and well-rounded disciple of Jesus, not only with your understanding, but also with the implications of that understanding for your everyday life. Right? That should be part of our practical theology for ourselves and for one another. We want to see people who are well-rounded Christians. It's not a matter simply of fueling and feeding the mind, but also of engaging the heart and the will. On the other hand, we don't grow impatient over theology and over the faith and say, well, get on to the practical stuff. That's where the heart of the matter lies. No, we realize that the two belong together. Right? Paul here in Ephesians would not meet the standard of many evangelical churches. Right? There are three chapters. He goes on and on about this theological stuff before he gets to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. That is on purpose, you see. You have to start with the faith before you get to the life. You have to start with the message and what it means before you can take it and incorporate it into your living. But it's a both and, not an either or. And we need to seek that in one another's lives. And then finally, we'll end with this in terms of Paul's practical theology this morning. Notice how he prioritizes what is most important. He says here, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. We'll come back to this more next week, but notice here Paul's priorities. Paul, on one hand, deals with the spiritual even over and above the material and the bodily. Now, we have every indication in other parts of his writings, Paul did at times pray for physical needs, both his own and the needs of others. So Paul does not neglect that entirely. But notice here that in the first instance, he focuses on spiritual matters, matters of spiritual growth, matters in that sense that are inward and eternal rather than outward and passing away. But notice how this priority is reflected even in, as we've already mentioned, this radical Godward focus. Paul says, what I want for you more than anything else is to be equipped by God to know your God. Yes, I'll get around to that practical stuff. That practical stuff is awfully important as we make testimony to the gospel with our lives. But here's what I want more than anything else, and indeed what that lifestyle will be based upon, a knowledge of God, of the one with whom you have a relationship through Jesus Christ, which is sealed by the Spirit. Paul says there's nothing greater than this. And as we think about all the things we can be praying for, and all the things that we would like to be seeking in our lives and in the ministry of our church, nothing is greater than this. Than that we would have an abiding sense of the nearness of our God, the preciousness of his grace, and of how it is that he is present with us even to the end of the age through the Spirit of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here moves from praise to prayer. And we think about the new year, how important prayer must be. But we would not find our way towards prayer through guilt or shame, or even having just a generic call, you know, we need to be praying more. No, we move towards prayer even in light of this progression in Ephesians. This progression of recognizing this is who our God is. This is what he's done. These things are objectively so. But now I want them to saturate my being, to be driven deeper and deeper and deeper into my heart. May this give us every incentive and every way in which we are to pray in the year to come. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and Paul has shown us who you are and why you are to be praised with happy and joyful hearts and lips because of who you are and what you've done. Blessed be your name, O God. But we know that we are to have this knowledge impressed upon us. And so we ask, O God, that you would give us this spirit of revelation and knowledge, even the spirit of understanding, that our hearts would be illumined to who you are and what you've done in your Son. Father, we pray that you would make us more and more people who are pursuing you, who make a knowledge of you our chief priority, our greatest goal, our most glorious end. Father, may we be known here at Cornerstone Church as being such a people, both now and always. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. At this time, I'd ask that the elders please join me here at the front of the auditorium.